So we're still in Nehemiah. We've been here since the beginning of the year, and we're going to finish the book over the next couple of weeks. Evan gets another week off. There is no video clip, but I promise you he'll be back for the final two sermons. And when we last left Israel, they're on a spiritual high. Their wall has been rebuilt. Their relationship with God is been reestablished, and you're probably wondering what more could one want. And then we turn our page and we end up in Nehemiah chapter 9. And this is your cue, if you have your copy of God's Word, to make your way to Nehemiah chapter 9. If you don't have a copy of God's Word and you want to follow along, there's one in the pew rack in front of you. But we turn to chapter 9 and we find out that God wants something more than just our spiritual cheerleading. All the things that Nehemiah has done are great. God wanted him to complete the mission of rebuilding Jerusalem, a testament to God's power. God definitely wanted what we saw last week as Israel reestablished her relationship with God, but God wants something a little bit more. You see, because Nehemiah's project was never about the wall. It was always about the people. Nehemiah didn't go into chapter 1 when his heart was broken. He didn't sit and mourn and weep and fast because of a bunch of rocks sitting out on a plain somewhere. It was always about the people behind the wall. I mean, what good is the wall if there's nobody there to protect? I mean, if Israel had just been a ghost town and there was nobody in the city, nobody would have cared whether the wall was rebuilt or not. But the fact of the matter was, there was people there, and those people were helpless and defenseless, and so Nehemiah had a vision to have that fixed. But what we need to remember is that when that applies to us, God's project in our life is not about religion. Jesus did not come and die so that we could have a brand new religion to come together about. It is always, 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 always about the relationship. Jesus came and gave his life so that we could have a relationship with him. And that means our mission, Parkview Christian Church, or the church in general, is about the people. Never about just a religion or just a bunch of rules and regulations. It's never been about just do this and check off all the things on your little your spiritual wish list and God will be cool with you. It is always about the people and that relationship. And that's why the rediscovery that we saw in chapter 8 was so important. Because these people began to read God's Word again. These people, they began to worship him again. These people, they began to follow him again. And so that relationship was being built. And by the way, somebody came up to me and said, you do realize that what you saw happening in chapter 8 with all the things we looked at last week that the Israelites did, that doesn't look that much different than what you see in chapter 2 in Acts, that the people are still doing the same things. They're still ministering. They're still reading God's Word. They're still worshiping. They began to follow. But the funny thing is, as we turn to chapter 9, we see something else begin to happen. And I just believe this is normal. This is natural, what we're going to talk about. When you begin to study God's Word, and you begin to worship God, and you begin to follow God, and you begin to follow God's heart, something that is always going to happen is this word. The Greek word for it is teshuvah. It is repentance. And that is what we want to talk about this morning. And when we say that word, I know what I get in my mind. God, I've sinned and I'm sorry. Please forgive me. That's what I think of repentance a lot of times. And all we want to do is just tell God, we want to say I'm sorry. We admit that we're sinners and we think that is what repentance is. But as we begin to look at the Israelites, we find out something much different was going on when repentance really begins to happen. Let's look at verses 1 through 5, and it says, on the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and putting dust on their heads. Those of the Israelites' descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and their sins of their ancestors. They stood where they were and they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent another quarter of the day in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on the stairs of the Levites were Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel. I don't do these names real well. Shebaniah, Buni, Shebariah and Bani and Kanani. I don't know who named these people. They cried out in loud voices, and the Lord their God, and the Levites of Jeshua and Kamel and Bani and Heshbon, Shebariah and Hodiah, said, "Stand up and praise the Lord their God, for who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may I be exalted above all the blessings and praise." I swear, the next chapter we do, I'm not doing anything that has Israelite names in it. I have tried very hard to learn how to pronounce all these things. I don't pronounce English names very well, let alone the Israelite ones. But I want you to see what is going here with repentance. Repentance, it says they started with a humble spirit. They started by putting on sackcloth. And they started by fasting. And they started by mourning. And it says they put dust upon their head. And that makes no sense to us. But this is a standard thing that you will see in the Old Testament. When somebody's heart is beginning to break, that this is what they do. They took a very humble stance when it came to God. They did not go confessing their sins like they were some badge of honor. They went there with this idea of something is broken. And I admit it. And I am going to approach you, God, very humbly. I find this interesting. They separated themselves. They separated themselves from all the foreigners. They didn't go about confessing and repenting and doing that just for show. They actually said, you know what? This is between me and God. This repentance thing really doesn't concern you. It is between me and God, and I have something that I need to take care of. And so they pulled back from the rest of the area, and they told the foreigners that were living in the land, this is private. This is personal. And after they separated, they confessed. Now, I don't know what this looked like. I got a sneaking suspicion there weren't two closets with a priest on one side and the other closet. You sit down and you told the priest. But because remember, this is between them and God. So they're standing out here and they are confessing their sins, not toward men so they can get some kind of mankind approval or some kind of acceptance for what they're doing. What they're doing is they're standing before God and they realize, I need something fixed. And then as they begin to confess, they also begin to read God's Word. So what's happened is they're confessing, and then they're reading God's Word, and then after they read God's Word, you know what they do next? They confess some more. Matter of fact, the more they read, the more they realized who they were and who God was, and they began to even confess more. And then eventually, isn't it amazing what happened? Worship broke out. They began worshiping God, and this is the second time in 2 weeks we've seen this. Nobody had a planned worship service. Nobody said this is the time that we're supposed to sing this song or pray this or do that. What just happened is these people got so caught up in who God was, they just began to worship. I got a feeling they probably weren't all singing the same song even, because maybe this person God touched this way and this person God touched that way. I don't know what it looked like, but they just individually began to worship God as part of this repentance. And then they cried out to God. They began to vocalize the emotions that were within them, and their repentance just came flowing right out of them. And you know what? They praised His name. They began just praising God for who He is. And I look at this and I'm thinking, is this what we think of when we think of repentance? You see, I never gave much thought to all of these pieces and parts. The title of the sermon today is First Things First. I mean, that is exactly what they are doing here. They are putting the idea of repentance first. And if you look at it, it sounds a lot like just normal Christian walk to us. But really, it's a lot deeper than that. You see, these people, as they began to repent, they realized who God is and who they were. They began to look at their broken, busted lives, and they began to look at themselves versus who God is. And when they looked at the difference, it became obvious to them that they needed to fall down before God and repent of what they were doing. Not so that they would be okay with the local temple, but because they wanted something more with God. And so that's where we're headed today. This chapter, chapter 9 of Nehemiah, has the best definition you will ever see of who is Jehovah, who is God. And so this morning I want you to come face to face with who Jehovah is and understand exactly who he is, and then we're going to turn the coin and we're going to look exactly at who I am. So who is God? Well, verse 6 tells us he is creator. This is what it says. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and their starry hosts, and the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give the life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. He is creator God. Without him, there is nothing made. We are not here today breathing oxygen without God as creator. And our world is trying to attack this idea, but you understand at the core of who God is, if God is not creator, he's not God. So we need to come to the understanding God is the creator of life. And that in itself puts in perspective, because I have trouble fixing a toilet, let alone creating life out of nothing. Who is God? He is creator. Who is God? He is the promise keeper. Verses 7 and 8 say, you are Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur, and the Chaldeans named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him, and you gave his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. If you turn the pages of Scripture, God has never failed to keep one single solitary promise that he made. He promised Abraham that he would not be able to count his descendants. Go ahead and try. Can't be done. He promised David a kingdom that would never end. Along comes Jesus, the King of Kings. He promised Solomon he would be wise beyond years. Just take a look at what he did. And if you went over to the New Testament, he promised the Jews, he promised the disciples, and he has not broken one single solitary promise. He is the great promise keeper. If God says he's going to do it, it's going to get done. Maybe not in my time, and maybe not when I want it done, but God will keep his promise. Who is God? God is Redeemer. Verses 9 through 12, you saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all the officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians had treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them so that they passed through it on dry ground, but you hurled their pursuants into the depths like a stone, into the mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar and a cloud, and by night on a pillar of fire, and you gave them to life the way of where to take. God is a redeemer. He saw the nation of Israel when they were in Egypt and all of the persecution that was put upon them. And he didn't just ignore it. He raised up Moses and sent Moses to Israel to bring the Israelites out so that he could keep the very promise that he made. And that's exactly what he did with Jesus. He had promised all the way back to Eve that I would one day send somebody that you may bruise his heel, but you will strike Satan's head. He will be the great redeemer, and along comes Jesus. That's who God is. He's the one that's interested in setting things right. He's the one that's interested in buying back the thing that is lost. Fortunately for us, he's also interested in buying back the damaged goods. Who is God? God is the provider. He is the provider spiritually. This is what it says in 13 and 14. You came down on Mount Sinai and you spoke to them from the heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and the decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commandments, decrees through your servant Moses. God gave Israel everything they needed to have a relationship both with him and with others in 10 simple laws. I work for LexisNexis, and we have a legal library. It takes up the half a floor of a building. Man trying to make laws to justify himself. God only needed 10. If we just kept those 10, that relationship would be so open, but we have trouble with that. But God provided the instruction book. And his instruction book basically wouldn't even fill up a column on a newspaper because this relationship was meant to be simple. Not only is he the provider spiritually, he is a provider physically. Verse 15, in their hunger you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst you brought them water from a rock. You told them to go and take possession of the land, and you had sworn and uplifted your hand to give them. Not one single solitary time did Israel go hungry. God provided for them. Israel never went thirsty. God provided for them. God is interested in providing the basic needs of our life. He is the great provider, and the cool thing is he is faithful when he does it. He isn't there sometimes and not others. Even when I am unfaithful, Timothy tells us God is still faithful. This is what it says in verses 19 through 21 in Nehemiah. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness. By day, the pillar of cloud did not fail to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine the way where to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing there. Clothes did not wear out, and nor did their feet become swollen. And here is the funny thing. Why did it take 40 years? Because the trip from Egypt to, like, the promised land, to Israel, is, even on a walking journey, is maybe 30 days if you take your time. 40 years? Well, it took 40 years because they refused to do what God said, and they wandered. And even in their wandering, God was faithful to provide. Even when they didn't want to do things God's way, God did not abandon them. He is totally faithful. Who is God? He's the author of history. Verses 23 through 25 read, you gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them every of their most frontier. They took over the country of Shinar, the king, and the Hebron, and the country of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their children as numerous as the stars in the sky, and you brought them into the land, and you told their parents to enter and possess. Their children went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before the Canaanites who lived in the land. You gave the Canaanites into their hands, along with their kings and the peoples in the land, to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land, and they took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive gardens, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They revealed your great goodness. It's kind of funny that the tale of Israel was written before they ever took the first step in the promised land, because God had already written it. You know, we get so worried today. I thumbed through the USA Today and a few other newspapers as part of my morning ritual to get my day started. And people are so worried about the government, and they're so worried about what's happening in the world. Like, somehow they think God has fallen asleep at the wheel. You understand, God has been authoring history long before I got on this planet. God has been authoring history since the very first day when he said, "Let there be light." And he hasn't put down the pen. God has a plan for history. And we need to understand that kingdoms will come and kingdoms will fall. Empires will rise and fall. People will change. But you know, the one consistent thing is God has not changed. He is the author of our history. Now, that's a pretty awesome God, isn't it? I mean, that's an incredible God that I began to look at. But then God gets very personal, because we read all of this stuff and I want to stand in awe of God and say, yeah, I want that curtain between me and God, because this God, I don't want to stand in the presence of God, because this is who he is. But you know who else he is? God has forgiveness. This is what it says in verse 28. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them from the hand of their enemies so that they would rule over them. But note this part. And when they cried out to you again, you heard from the heaven and your compassion, and you delivered them time after time, over and over. You can see this if you read through the book of Judges. Israel gets happy. They get comfortable. They rebel. They start worshiping other gods. They start living life they want to live. And then God sends somebody in to subdue them. And then Israel gets all worried. Oh, my goodness, let's go find God. And they cried out to God, and God comes in, and he rescues them. And then we find the same thing happening over and over and over. And God just keeps coming. Every time they cried out to God, God had forgiveness for them. But I do want you to pay close attention to that verse, because as long as they were living in rebellion, God abandoned them to live in their rebellion. It was not until God turned around when they cried out to him. That's important, especially when we're talking about repentance. Another important aspect of God, my kids are quite thankful God does not have my mercy levels. God is patiently merciful. You warned them in order to turn them back to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances, of which you said, the person who obeys them will live by them. Stubbornly they turned their backs on you and became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years you were patient with them by your spirit. You warned them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you gave them into the hands of neighboring peoples But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Isn't it great? God is very merciful. He may let you get all the way to the end. He may let you get to the bottom, but he isn't going to let you go too far. He is patiently merciful, and he is also righteous. Verses 32 through 35. Now therefore our God, the great God, the mighty awesome God, the mighty awesome who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The prophets and our ancestors and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today, and all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. Our kings and our leaders and our priests and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands and their statutes. You warned them to keep, even while they were in their kingdoms enjoying your great goodness to them and their spacious, fertile land. You gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. Understand, God is a righteous God. And I look at all of these attributes, and I'm thinking, how can I have a relationship with such a being? I mean, who am I? How am I described in this book of Nehemiah? And the good thing is they don't give us as many qualities in Nehemiah, because it would just probably depress you so much. But there are a few things that Nehemiah wants you to know about yourself when it comes to your relationship with God. I am an arrogant individual. This is what it said about the nation of Israel, and I think you will see a lot of our own arrogance in the way that we approach God. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed against them. They became stiff-necked in their rebellion and appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them, even when they cast themselves before an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. Arrogant people that we think that we can go against God and it's all going to be okay. That word that he keeps using is stiff-necked. And we know what that means, right? That's like somebody that's been in a car accident. They've got one of those collars around their neck, and they can't turn their head to the left, and they can't turn their head to the right. All they can do is look right in front of them, and they refuse anything that is not right there in front of them. Stiff-necked, arrogant people that even though God is trying to work in your life, we just want to keep trotting the path that we're on. That's who I can be. And I know I can be that person. Who am I? I am disobedient. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who warned them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemy, so you delivered them to the hands of their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you from heaven. You heard them in your great compassion. You gave them the deliverances who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. Even though they knew better, they chose to do things their way. Even though God made it pretty clear how it was supposed to work, they still chose to do their things their way. That is our natural tendency, to be disobedient. If you have kids, you understand this. You tell a child to do something, and you turn your back, and what do they usually want to do? The very thing you told them not to do, because they want to experience, why don't you want me to do this? Well, they have to understand, sometimes you tell them that because you love them, and that is what God has done. He has put things out there, not because he's trying to take the fun out of our life, but because he wants us to have a relationship, but yet I disobey simply because, well, who am I? I'm a slave to my own sin. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave to our ancestors so they could eat of its fruit and other good things it produces. Because of our sins, an abundant harvest goes to the king you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies, our cattle, and as they please. We are in great distress. I continue to go back to my sin, even though I know it's not good for me. I continue to struggle. And I know you're out of blanks, but I got a couple more slides, and that's why I didn't put you the blanks there, because I want you to pay attention. What must I do? I now have a clear, concise picture of who God is and who I am, and I understand there is nothing I can do to balance the scale. There is no good work. There is no list of good deeds that I can do. The scale will always be offset because God is God and I am me. So what must I do? We find it out in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 39. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you, your children, and all who were far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." I want you to notice where it starts. It didn't start with repent and be baptized. You've got to go back up a few verses. It says they were cut to the heart. At some point, your sin has got to cut you to the heart, and you've got to come to the point that you just can't live with it anymore. Because as long as you can live with it, you're never going to be able to repent of it. You've got to get to the point where you just cannot take it anymore. It cuts you to the heart. You go to bed at night wondering about it. You wake up in the morning concerned about it. It's always on your mind. When you get to that point, now you're ready to understand the next step. And there it is. Same thing they did in the desert. Notice I didn't say go confess to somebody at the church, or go confess to an elder, or go confess to this person. Confess to him. Him, capital him. This is God. Peter started off, repent. Take care of the sin. Make it right with God. Turn it over to him. And then after you do that, well, we have the other part, the baptized part. Follow Jesus as he did. Follow him. They didn't separate the two pieces, repent and be baptized, because you understand it isn't just a matter of saying, I'm sorry. God wants you to follow him the same way that they did all the way back in Nehemiah. They didn't just confess their sins and then go back to their house and do the same sins over again. They made changes in their life and they began to follow. And this isn't just a one-time action, because you understand that after you do that part, God then wants you to live in a restored relationship with him. You see, this isn't supposed to be a back and forth thing. This isn't supposed to be you get to keep the old and the new. It's just like my experiment yesterday. I had to take all the old out. And you know where the old is now? It's in the trash can. I didn't take the old pieces out, and after I had the toilet all fixed, began to take the old pieces and try to lay them strategically around so that I could keep the old and have the new. I had to take all the old parts and I just put them in the trash can. And then I took the new parts and put them in to make things work well. That's repentance. That's the picture. God wants you to change your life, and that is what we see here in Nehemiah chapter 9, because God wants something more for us. If we're going to continue to build, we have to take this topic of repentance seriously. We have to come to the point at which our sin just turns our stomach. And as it turns our stomach, we begin to do something about it, and we want to take it to God first, because that's the relationship I'm seeking. I'm not looking to get in good with the church. I'm not looking to get in with this person or that person. This is all between me and God. And that's what our time of decision is going to be about. You know what? It's all about you and God. Every time we do a time of decision, we do one at the end of every service. I don't ever make a big deal and try to tell people, well, this is what you should do. This, because you know what? What you should do, that's you and God's business, not mine. Now, like my expedition yesterday, if you need some help, you know what you need to do, but you don't have the quite right tools, or you need somebody to help explain it to you, that's why I stand up here. You're more than welcome to come down front. I'll sit and pray with you. If you need somebody to counsel with you, we got some people that can walk you through God's Word. That is what decision time is for. But really, ultimately, it starts out you and God. What does God want you to do with your life today? Whatever that is, this next song that we're going to sing, that's what it's for. For you to decide whether or not it is time for you to repent and turn back toward God, or continue down the path that you're already on. Please note, it's like many other things, you can't do both. You have to choose. Would you please stand? We're going to pray and then we're going to sing.